If you are in need of a Bible, we would like to put one in your hands. Just put your hand up in the air. We've got some guys on the side who are going to make their way back, and if you need one, we'd love to put one in your hands so that you can see God's Word for yourself. It's interesting. Many people these days have objections to the church and have objections to conversations they've heard about God and about Jesus Christ, but not all of those people have actually read the Bible themselves to find out. And that's very important that you would look at the words yourself. And so that's why we open our Bibles up on our laps and look at it ourselves for your sake, so you can see if what I am saying makes sense and is in line with what is on your laps. Because what is on your laps is authoritative, because it is God revealing himself through his word. And let me just say this too. I want to just thank you all for exercising deep faith in your VCR, for being here. For those of you who will be listening to this CD who aren't here tonight, there are 7 people here. I'm kidding. There's more than that. There's got to be at least twice that. All right. Psalm 3:8 says this. It says that salvation belongs to our God, and we are in a series on biblical salvation. What is salvation? This is what we believe the Bible reveals concerning the great subject of salvation. Most importantly, though, what we're after in this is not just getting the blessing, not just understanding the gift, but we want to know the giver of the gift. We want to really, in this series, know more of the Savior. Because it's possible to study all about the salvation that he offers and get sidetracked and lose sight of him, the Savior, who actually gives the salvation. If there is any man, woman, boy, or girl who finds himself in possession of this biblical salvation that we're looking at, it is only because God, the Savior, gave it. I've said this before, the shortened title of this series is God Saves Sinners. Sinners don't save sinners. And that is the primary distinction between true biblical Christianity and everything else. God saves sinners. Sinners do not save sinners. We've said that as we approach God's word tonight, when we're all together and when you're on your own approaching God's word, we want to do it humbly. We want to go to God's word being willing to expand what might be too small in our minds concerning our Savior and the salvation that he offers. We also want to go to God's word humbly and be ready to drop what we should have never picked up in regards to God, our Savior. And perhaps tonight will be the most challenging on that for us. And as we go through this, we said we're going to have questions. With humility before God, first and foremost, go to God and bring your questions to him. Go back to these verses again on your own and look at them and ask God to answer your questions. But we've also been put into a body, into a family, a family of families, and we get to interpret the word of God together. It helps safeguard against error, and you can go to your small group, and you should go to your small group, and you should go to your elders if you want to, and you can drop your response cards in the offering boxes in the back, or you can email us, whatever. And we've also wanted to provide an opportunity for you to ask questions on February 26th, the last Sunday night of this month. We are going to have an open elder meeting that is specifically only a question and answer time with your elders concerning this subject, okay? And also, I just encourage you to be patient, because if you have a question tonight, it probably will get answered tomorrow night or next Sunday night, okay? And I think God would want to produce some very important things in us as we go through this. This is the same introduction I've done for 3 weeks. Are you recognizing it? I can't think of anything better to do, so because this is so important. God would want to produce in us humility before him in worship and in love. And if as a result of going through this, we come out arrogant, we took this out of his hands and we took it into our hands and we messed it up and we fell short. I think God would also want us to grow in a humble love and service toward each other. One of the reasons we're doing this series is we want this body to unify around this view of biblical salvation. Some of us are already there and say, yes, I hold that strongly. Some of us are in process. And in the meantime, we need to love each other and shepherd each other and care for each other and be patient with each other as we move in that direction. We also think that God would want us to be more even eager in humility to run into the lost around us. If we're talking about our Savior, we need to bring him to the ones who need saving. And we should do that. And we trust that God will do that. So let's pray as we look at God's word, and let's let him speak to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we place our lives humbly before you. And Lord, I sense my frailty. And I know that these sitting here are frail in their listening. Bottom line is we are dependent upon you to understand this, to communicate it, to receive it, most importantly, to obey it. And so if you do not meet with us tonight, Lord, this will be for nothing. So we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that he might reveal Jesus, the one who atones for sins. Let us see him in maybe a fresh and new way, a bigger way than we've ever seen him before, so that we might love him more and adore him and worship him and obey him. Jesus, thank you for everything you've done. You have not missed one thing. Father, you have given us everything in him that we could ever need. And thank you for your Spirit who is given to us in complete fullness. What more could we ask for? What more could we need sitting here before your word? You have provided it all. We want to meet with you, meet with us, and change us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's start just with a little bit of review. Number one, what have we covered so far? This is our third week in the series, so let me bring you up to speed. The very first week we said Adam, the very first man, passed on to all of us what we called original sin. That's that powerful, all-consuming center of gravity that we all fall to, in which all we ever want to do is just grab for ourselves at the expense of God and everybody else. We said it is our tendency to fight God in order to be God. That is what is at the root and the foundation and the heart and the core of the whole human race. That has extended everywhere. It is total in regards to all of humanity, but it is also total within me, that ugly sin. Every human faculty that I have, that you have, your thoughts, your words, your attitudes, your deeds, your desires, everything about you has been devastated by this, God's word says. So much so is it everywhere and infected us and impacted us that God's word says we are completely unable to do good in God's sight. I know we can do good things in each other's sight, but when God looks, and that is all that it matters, he does not see himself in it, and so it falls short. And there is none who does good, not even one, the Bible says. And the Bible says, to even add to that, that you and I are not sad in that condition, wishing that it wasn't that way. John 3:19 says that we hate the light. We run from the light. We hide from the light. The light is Jesus Christ who has come into the world. The very one, the Savior, God sent, and we look at him and we would rather live in our darkness and run and find a place under a rock in our sin and die there than go to him. We're not sad in this condition. We enjoy it this way. We desire it that way. And the Bible says that in that condition, we are actually children of wrath. Ephesians 1, or 2, verse 1. And it is in that context then that we moved then and started talking about the sovereign electing love of God, election. You see, election is absolutely repugnant if all of us are standing in line, eagerly waiting to get to heaven, but God steps out and only chooses a few. But it's just the opposite of that. We are running away from heaven. We are running towards sin, Satan, and hell, and we want it that way, and we are shaking a fist in the face of God against him, and then he chooses. we find out some to be the recipients of his salvation. But that sovereign and loving and unconditional choice he made before we are even born, Ephesians 1:3 says, did not itself save anyone. Listen carefully. That sovereign election did not save anyone. What it did is it marked out specific ones for salvation, to be recipients of that salvation. But there's a problem. Isaiah 59:1-2 is where you need to be. Isaiah 59:1-2. Because every sinner has this problem, including the ones who have been marked out by God for his salvation. Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. You see, he's a savior. It's not as if he can't save, but there's this huge problem. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God cannot hear you. He cannot bear to look at you. I know that's hard to hear. It is what God's word says, that we are, that's our condition apart from God. And Nahum 1:3 says that the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Okay, so if God can't hear us, and he doesn't look at us, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished, something's got to change. Something really big has to happen. How will God save his elect if these barriers exist? How will he remove the barriers? How, if he's going to have to judge and punish, how will he do that, yet show mercy to the very ones who deserve judgment if he's going to save? This is precisely why Jesus Christ came. This is precisely what the death of Jesus Christ is all about. His death atones for the sinner who's been marked out by God's sovereign electing love. So let's move on to number two. That's review. And let's talk about what is meant by atonement. I got a couple of quotes for you to see from J.I. Packer in his book, Concise Theology. He says, just a summary idea of atonement. He says, atonement means making amends. It's blotting out the offense and giving satisfaction for wrong done, thus reconciling to oneself the alienated other and restoring the disrupted relationship. Klotfelter, in his book, says, the biblical gospel of atonement is of God satisfying himself by substituting himself for us. Actually, John Stott said that in his book. He stood in our place and satisfied the demands of God's justice on our behalf so that we may be free of the condemnation our sins have merited. Wow. So what is meant by atonement? Several things. You're going to learn some theological words. Are you ready? What is meant by atonement first? It's the removal of guilt. It's expiation. It's the removal of guilt, expiation. I want to remind you again that on the website, these outlines are all there. All of this that is up there that you are scribbling down now, you could have some of that ready and write other things down next Sunday when you come. It wasn't up today. It was? Duh! I lied. Please forgive me. It will be up next week, so scribble away. All right, the sinner's guilt before God as a lawbreaker who breaks the law, all of that guilt that comes from that person who is an offense, not just to the law, but to the lawgiver, has this huge barrier that obstructs God from even looking in our direction. So that has to be removed. The barrier of our guilt must be moved away. And that is Jesus. It's not just something Jesus did, it's Jesus. He is the one who removes our guilt away from us. Before the foundation of the world, God had this in mind. This was his plan to save those from the foundation of the world. And so he did something really amazing in his kindness. He set up Israel to have this sacrificial system because he knows down the line what he's going to do for sinners. And so he gives Israel this sacrificial system. It's an earthly picture of, it's a bloody picture of sacrifice that points to God's ultimate sacrifice, his son. Listen to what Klotfelter says. When we look at the manner in which animal sacrifices were offered under the old covenant, we notice two elements that indicate the animal being sacrificed was a substitute for the one making the sacrifice. First, the worshiper was to lay his hands on the head of the animal before slaughtering it, implying the symbolic transfer of the worshiper's sins to the animal that was being sacrificed. Next, the worshiper then killed the animal as a way of expressing his recognition, his understanding that his sins were deserving of death. Taken together, then, these rituals signal that the worshiper's sins had been laid upon the animal, which must now die to make atonement for those sins. The idea of substitution is seen even more clearly in the rituals of the Day of Atonement. Now watch this. A special celebration that came every time. It was solemn every year, the Day of Atonement. On this day, the high priest was to offer a bull of sacrifice for him, bull as a sacrifice for himself. And then he had to kill a goat to make atonement for the holy place, which had been desecrated by the sins of the people. He then, thirdly, had to take a second goat, lay both his hands on its head, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. By so doing, he was symbolically putting all those sins and transgressions on the head of the goat, or on the goat, which was then sent into the wilderness to bear the people's iniquities away. Now, we find out in the New Testament that the blood of bulls and goats didn't take anybody's sins away. It was symbolic, but it didn't actually remove the sin. And so, and you even have the Passover, Klotfelter goes on. He says, this teaches the idea of substitution, except in their case, the lamb had been substituted for their firstborn children. It died in their place. This is the likely background for John the Baptist's designation of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of his believers in the world. We have been passed over by God's wrath because Jesus has died instead of us. So let's look at expiation in Scripture. We've already seen John 1:29 up there. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 in the New Testament. Hebrews 9, 26 to 28 says this, that Jesus would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world if it was according to sacrifices like are mapped out in the Old Testament, but it isn't that way. Now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been revealed, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he's going to appear a second time. But when he comes back, guess what? For us, whom his death has been applied to, he doesn't come in reference to sin. He doesn't have sin on his mind when he's coming to see us and get us. Do you understand? He will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that it might be taken away, the guilt of it. Another quote from Klotfelter says this, what is the meaning of these expressions? To take away sin, to bear sin away, to save us from sin, being made sin, giving himself for sin, freeing us from sin. They certainly do not mean that Jesus became a sinner. They mean that he has expiated our guilt. He has removed it in himself. Those who trust in him are treated as if they had not sinned. They are declared righteous. Their guilt as a hindrance to their enjoying fellowship with a holy God has been removed. The legal problem caused by their sin has been solved through the death of Jesus on the cross. So what is atonement? It is expiation. It is the removal of guilt. But secondly, it is also the removal of God's wrath. That's propitiation. Atonement means that God has not just removed our guilt, he has removed his wrath. Because of sin, God's holy revulsion against sinners has to change. It has to go away. the sinner's transgressions and sins, iniquities, arouse in God an intense anger. So if the sinner is going to be saved, the intense anger of God must change. God must be propitiated. Because we are children of wrath until he does that. And Jesus is that propitiation. It is him who removes the wrath of God. What's its relation to expiation? It's this. Listen carefully. It's the sin that would have provoked God's righteous wrath has been taken away. The sin that would have provoked God's righteous wrath has been removed. Let's look at it in Scripture. There are four different passages in which we find the word propitiation in the New Testament. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Go there. I want you to see these. Romans 3, verse 25. And then Hebrews 2, 17. And then 1 John. If you want to jump ahead and get to one of them before I get to Romans 3, 25, you can do that for sure. It says in Romans 3, 25 that God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Jesus was displayed by God publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That was obviously the cross. Now watch this. Why did he do this? To demonstrate his righteousness. Why was it important for God to demonstrate on the cross that he was righteous? Because in the forbearance of God, all of this time prior to this, he's been passing over sins that have been committed. Yeah, they did the blood and the bulls and the goats thing, but it was symbolic. It actually wasn't taking away his people's sin. He was passing over it because he knew the fullness of time would come when he would send his son, and his son would die on the cross, and there it would finally be taken away. And it demonstrated that he is righteous. If he never did this, God would not have been righteous because the guilty would have gone unpunished. But the guilty do not go unpunished. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, like us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this righteous one, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one that removes the wrath of God. And it's not for yours only who are hearing my words or reading my words, John says, but it's for those who are in the whole world who will believe. Chapter 4, verse 10 of 1 John. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. A quote from Claude Felter again. See, I told you, we're going to read his book right here tonight as we go through. What these texts say is that the death of Jesus is the means by which God's wrath is averted from us. God's wrath is not the least irrational, and this is terrifying. God's wrath is not the least irrational. It's not an outburst of anger and a sudden like some dads do, including me at times. But rather, very simply, it is God's settled, holy, implacable opposition to evil. It's focused. It's controlled. It is intense. It is complete. And the propitiation of that wrath does indeed require the shedding of Jesus' blood. It is God the Father who set Jesus forth as a propitiation. It was Jesus who, as our merciful and faithful high priest, voluntarily made propitiation for us. Now mark this. In essence, the meaning of propitiation is that the triune God has turned his wrath upon himself in order that it might not be poured out on us. Can you even fathom such a thing? That God would turn his holy, righteous, controlled, focused, implacable hatred towards evil on himself so that his own wouldn't have to endure it? What kind of a God is that? What is atonement? It is the removal of God's wrath. Thirdly, what is atonement? It is the renewal of relationship between God and the sinner. It is reconciliation. Once these two things have happened, watch this quote from Klotfelter. He says, if expiation is the removal of our guilt and propitiation is the removal of God's wrath, then reconciliation is the consequent renewal of relationship between God and us. Because we are no longer regarded as guilty and we are no longer objects of wrath, there is now no barrier to hinder us from coming to God and experiencing peace with Him. The Bible places stress on the truth that God is now reconciled toward us. The death of Jesus has opened the way for God to embrace those from whom He was previously estranged by their sin. Let's look at it in Scripture, one passage in particular, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Paul says, now all these things that he's been writing about, the death of Jesus, that people are no longer living for themselves because they are in the death of Jesus, the fact that they are new creatures in Christ, old things passed away, new things have come. Now all these things are from God. Now watch the emphasis on God doing the reconciling. He reconciled us to Himself through Christ. It was He who gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely this, that God was in Christ. God was doing this, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. It's as though God were making an appeal through us to you. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Watch what Murray says in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says this, God did something once for all to ensure that our enmity would be removed and that we would be induced to lay aside our enmity. The reconciliation is something received. Did you see that? It's received by us. Romans 5:11 says this, we have received the reconciliation. What we have received is reinstatement in the favor of God, in the passage we just looked at. This emphasis upon divine monergism, that means one-way energy, one-way work from God. It is divine one-way work. It advises us that reconciliation is a work that does not, as such, draw within its scope human action. Translation? This doesn't have anything to do with you, reconciliation. It affects you, it impacts you, but this is solely the work of God. To be accomplished, it does not enlist, nor is it dependent upon the activity of men. It's all of God. It means be no longer in a state of alienation from God, but enter rather into the relation of favor and peace established by the reconciliatory work of Christ. So what is atonement? It is reconciliation. It's expiation, it's propitiation, it's reconciliation, and then I now have some just summary words and verses and quotes for you. Listen, this is forever in the New Testament. This is all the New Testament is about, is how did our sin go to Jesus and go away to remove our guilt, to make God's wrath be put aside, to reconcile us. And the other words that are used are redemption, to redeem. The other words are ransom. These are slave market purchase words. When you went into a slave market to purchase a slave, you used ransom. You paid the ransom. You redeemed them. You bought out the slaves. So we enslaved to sin and to our sin and in our lives. Payment was made at the cross with Jesus' life for the sinner's release. Jesus gave His life as the payment. Notice these verses, Mark 10:45 and Acts 20, verse 28. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? To serve and to give His life a ransom. You see, there's the payment for many. Acts 20:28, Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Now watch how they became the church of God. They became the church of God because He purchased them with His own blood. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He did not redeem us from the law, from the curse that the law brought to us. And to purify for Himself, that's Titus 2:14. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In Titus 2:14, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Now, two more quotes from Klotfelter, and I want you to hang in there. Listen to this, because this comes to a climax. The meaning of the atonement can be summarized by saying Christ has fully satisfied divine justice on behalf of those who believe in him. God's justice, his very nature and character, it calls for sinners to be punished with a punishment of a being who is himself of infinite worth. Those who die in their sins will spend eternity satisfying divine justice for their sins. And those who trust in Christ will find that in their case, the justice of God has already been satisfied in full by the eternal Son's substitutionary death. I love what he says next. Watch this. There's nothing like this. There is nothing like this anywhere in any other religion or philosophy under heaven. There are religions that know something of the strictness of God's law, but nothing of his grace. And there are others that so emphasize the love of God as altogether to eliminate his holiness. Only the Christian faith, and I would say biblical Christian faith, through its doctrine of the propitiatory death of Christ, shows us God as he truly is. What is he truly like? Perfectly holy and utterly uncompromising in his aversion to evil, yet simultaneously loving and gracious beyond our wildest dreams. It is a ravishing vision. To live in the light of this truth, vitally related to this holy, loving God, is the beginning of everlasting felicity or happiness. Do you understand? You don't want a God who's just a God of love, because that will do you no good. And you do not want to endure a God of judgment only, because you won't. You want him to be perfectly holy and utterly uncompromising in his aversion to evil and simultaneously loving and gracious beyond our wildest dreams. So the atonement is the removal of sinners' guilt. It is removal of God's wrath. It is reconciliation. And it can be summarized by saying Jesus paid the price to redeem us out of that trouble. Now let me show you number three. What is the final outcome? What's the final outcome of this atonement? Go to Revelation chapter 5. This is awesome. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. What is the final outcome? We're talking, what I mean by final, I mean like at the end. When it's all said and done and human history has come to a close. Revelation 5, verse 6. John says, I saw between the throne, he's looking right into heaven. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. What's the emphasis on there? His atoning work. And he has seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him, that's the Father, who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation all over the world. There are his own. The world is full of God's elect. In every tribe, in every tongue, in every people, in every nation, they are everywhere, all over the world, and he has bought them out. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory. And every created thing fell down and worshiped him. Chapter 7, verse 9. What is the final outcome? After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, were clothed in white robes, and they had palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation is mine, to me. No, it's going to be really clear there when they finally stand before him whose salvation really belonged to. Oh, it's all yours, God. It's not mine. You gave it. Salvation belongs to you. You sit on the throne. You are the Lamb. It is yours. It's amazing. All over this world, God has his chosen ones, whom he has purchased with the price of his own blood. Now, it's really critical here that we remind ourselves of where we have come from. We have to hold on very tightly to all of what God's word has led us to so far. Remember, we are totally depraved, and we have no ability at all to respond to God apart from him. None whatsoever. And we find out that in eternity past, he, in his own sovereignty and in his love, elected some. Many are called, but what? Fewer are chosen. And now we find that he has sent his son to atone for their sins. Now, the next two points in the outline deal with questions that I think are going to help reveal within you how well you are holding on to total depravity and sovereign loving election when you think about the atonement of Jesus. When you think about any one of these, you cannot stop thinking about the others. Okay? Number four, crucial question number one. Does Jesus' atonement actually save the elect? Or does it potentially save all? Okay? Does Jesus' atonement actually save a specific group? Or is it their potential to save all? There's even a third possibility that I'm not going to deal with tonight, and that's this, that Jesus' atonement actually saves everyone. I'm going to make a huge assumption, and maybe next week we'll come back and not and have to correct this, but I'm going to make a huge assumption that there's not a universalism that exists in here, that we believe everyone, regardless of what happens, goes to heaven. Most of us in this room profess one of these two parts of the question. We either believe that his atonement actually saved a specific group, or we believe that his death was potential for all who have ever lived. Both of these categories have ginormous implications. It's a new word. It comes up red underneath when you type it in Word. Okay? It reveals everything about your salvation foundation and what you're holding on to. I want to take the second half first. Okay? Jesus' atonement potentially saves all. The person who believes this believes that Jesus' death on the cross made it possible for all men, women, boys, and girls to be saved. This person believes that his death makes salvation a potential for every man, woman, boy, and girl of every generation. The illustration that has been used for this that I think is very effective is that Jesus' atonement is as wide as all of humanity. All of humanity that has ever lived, that ever will live. His atonement is as wide as all of humanity. It's wide enough so that every single sinner can step up onto it from the land of total depravity and total inability. But whether or not that bridge actually goes all the way across, we just can't know for sure. We just can't be actually sure. It potentially could, but we don't know if it will. So this person would say that Jesus, his death is for everyone. And his work on the cross to remove guilt. Remember, this is what it's about. He removed guilt. He removed the wrath of God. And he has made it possible. He has not just made it possible. He has reconciled us here. But what this person says is this, that all of that just sits there potentially. It's not activated towards anyone. It's just potential. Now, if that describes, if you're going, yeah, I think I believe that, you need to ask yourself this question. What activates the atoning work of Jesus? What actually makes it go from potential to active in a life? What activates the atoning work? What moves it from just being potential to now something that actually removes guilt, that actually removes the wrath of God and actually reconciles? If you believe this, the only answer that can be given would be me, my faith. I mean, God has done what God can do. Jesus came and he died. But now God's sitting back and he's watching what a sinner's going to do. But what does total depravity and total inability tell us? Hold on tight. What does it tell us? That if God does not act upon me, what? My heart. If he doesn't act on my heart, if he doesn't act on my will, if he doesn't act on my mind, I will not stop hating him. I will not stop running from him. I will not stop running from his son who is the light. Total depravity and inability tells me that I cannot activate anything of God's saving work for myself. How can I initiate faith? How can I initiate repentance? And what does this say about sovereign, loving election of God? Now watch the inconsistency here. If he's sovereign in election, the call goes out for many, but few are chosen, all of a sudden now when this person gets to the atonement, now it's for everyone. It's a logical inconsistency. Can the belief that Jesus' death makes potentially saves all, can it coexist with a sovereign choice? The only way that you could try to mesh those two contrary ideas is by saying that, well, God must then foreknow that I will believe. And what did we find out last week? There is nothing for him to foreknow of that's good in me. And consider what this means about the actual atonement of Jesus itself. Think on this. You cannot avoid the conclusion. Let me use names. You cannot avoid the conclusion that Pilate's stubbornness, the man who washed his hands of Jesus' death, you cannot avoid the conclusion that Pilate's stubbornness was stronger than Jesus' death. Because it was potentially for him too. But Pilate was stronger. Herod. Judas. Any unbeliever who dies in his or her sins. You see, what this does is this makes a very weak atonement. In fact, it's not an atonement at all because it doesn't actually remove guilt. It doesn't actually take away the wrath of God. It doesn't actually reconcile. If someone believes that Jesus' death only makes salvation potential for all, that means it's extremely limited. Do you understand? This is a limited atonement. There's a limitation to the atoning work of Jesus because not everyone through their own belief and repentance activates the atoning work of Christ. Jesus' atoning work in this kind of a view is a secondary power. The people who have the primary spiritual power and sense are the sinners. They turn on their power, which then activates his power to save. The atonement bridge is as wide as the number of sinners who have ever lived. But it won't go all the way across, we don't know, unless you want it to. And that's a problem with God's word. Klotfelter says this. He says, he, Christ, cannot be counted on to exercise any more saving grace in the life of the potential convert than he did in Judas's life. This gospel presentation immediately throws the unbeliever back on his own spiritual resources, rather than telling him to look to an all-powerful Christ. If Christ died for all, yet not all are saved, then clearly it is up to us, ourselves, by deciding to believe in him. Do you understand that? If Christ died for all, yet not all are saved, then it's not up to Christ. It's up to somebody else. Us. Going on, we can't expect Christ to help us with this. He has already done his part by dying for all people, including many who are now lost in hell. Plainly, the initiative is now with us. We will not save ourselves. I'm sorry, if we will not save ourselves, no one can. If we will not save ourselves, no one can, including Jesus. This view of the atonement ends up pushing Christ to the background and exalting the independent will of man. He says in another part of his book, this view of the atonement tells us that Jesus died for multitudes that will never be saved. Christ has suffered once for their sins. This is so profound. Listen, because it has huge implications. Christ has suffered once for their sins, but they will now have to suffer for those same sins in hell. That's what God had in mind when he sent his only son, his one-of-a-kind son. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I came to give my life a ransom. This view of the atonement doesn't atone at all. It merely clears the way for God to accept those who are able to lift themselves by their own bootstraps. So we are left to suppose that faith is our independent contribution to our salvation rather than, is the case, one of the blessings Christ purchased for us. Let me ask the question again. Does Jesus' atonement actually save the elect of God, or does it potentially save all? It certainly does not potentially save all. Let's look at the first part of the question. What this person believes, who believes that Jesus' atonement actually saves a specific group, is this: that his death on the cross removed wrath, removed guilt, and reconciled a specific group of people. Let's go back to the bridge illustration. Except instead of talking about how wide it is, let's talk about how effective it is first. This bridge goes all the way across from the land of total depravity all the way over towards the land of salvation. It touches both banks. But it's narrower. But it goes all the way across. It goes all the way across. If you believe that Jesus' work on the cross actually removed guilt and wrath and reconciled specific sinners, who is responsible for applying the power of that atonement? Not the sinner, but God. God himself. This view of the atonement, it honors and it embraces total depravity and total inability, because it does not place the sinner in the driver's seat. Because listen, we know that we will never turn on the ignition to activate the atoning work of Jesus, because we're running and hiding from the car. We don't want to even get near it. And this view of the atonement, it honors and it embraces the truth of sovereign electing love of God, in that he marked out specific sinners who would receive reconciliation, and now God applies the removal of their guilt and the removal of his wrath, and he has marked them out for reconciliation, and he's made it happen for them. And this view of the atonement, you know what? It leaves all of the power in Jesus. In Jesus. His work of removing guilt and wrath and reconciling is actual. It is effective. It is powerful. And it has cleared every barrier and reconciled specific sinners. But it is also a limited atonement, isn't it? So you can't have it without limitations unless you're a universalist. But the limitations on this are drastically different and better than the prior view's limitations. Because Jesus' atonement here is for God's elect. It's limited because of election. Look what Klotfelter says. He says, Christ died for the elect. And remember, they are all over the world. Remember that? They are all over the place. The limitation in this case is in the number of persons for whom the atonement was designed and executed. Executed by God. The other view, on the other hand, says that Christ died for everybody who has ever lived, but his death guarantees the salvation of no one. Here, too, there is limitation, namely on the power of the atonement to save. On page 164, he goes on, he says, the atonement actually saves the lost. Jesus' death satisfied the claims of divine justice against the sins of the elect and purchased for them all that is required for their salvation. Here's what he purchased. He purchased their effectual calling. He purchased their faith. He purchased their justification. He purchased their sanctification. And he purchased their eventual glorification with his Son. All of these blessings of salvation flow to them from the cross. Christ has paid for their sins. He has descended to the very bottom of the well on their behalf, and he will by no means fail to rescue them. So does Jesus' atonement actually save the elect, or does it potentially save all? That reveals a whole lot about how strongly you're holding on to total depravity and total inability and your understanding of God's sovereign and loving election. But asking this question leaves us to face one more question. Number 5. How am I to understand then these all and world passages? Let me give you an example. John 1:29. If it's limited purposefully by God according to his election, how do I understand this? The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, wait a minute. Does he mean that all of the world's sin and every sinner is taken away? Is that what John means? And if he doesn't mean that, how is that reconciled with the fact that there are fewer than that chosen? Murray says this. It's very helpful in regards to understanding the context. He says, "From beginning to end, the Bible uses expressions that are universal in form but cannot be interpreted as meaning all men distributively and inclusively. Such words as world and all and such expressions as everyone and all men do not always in Scripture mean every member of the human race." Klotfelter adds on that. He says, "Words must be interpreted in context, and we have abundant evidence that all and world do not in every case in Scripture refer to each and every human being who has ever lived." Let me give you some exercises to go through. How would you interpret these universal words and expressions? Okay? Here's the first one. 1 Corinthians 6:12. "All things are lawful for me." Oh, really, Paul? Well, that's going to go against some things that you've taught. So fornication and drunkenness, now is that what he means? No. You must let the context determine what does he mean by all things. This is a context on what kinds of food to eat. And he even limits himself in what he's saying in his own words. "But not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." You see, you always allow the context to determine what it means, the phrase means. What about this one? John 12, verse 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you,'" they're talking to each other, they're mad at each other, "'you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" Not literally, right? But a lot of people had. And also, it's important to understand the historical setting of the day. What's going on in the New Testament time? This is what's going on. Listen carefully. The New Testament was written in a time when salvation is moving now from a very exclusive group of people, which was who? Israel and the Jews. And now salvation is going to the, where? Gentiles, which means nations, literally. Every time you see the word Gentile translated in your Bible, you can just write nations there. So salvation is going from a very exclusive group to a very broad group of people, to the nations. They're scattered all over the face of the earth. There's tribes way over there, and there's tongues of people over there, and there's people groups over there, and nations everywhere. Listen to what Steele, Thomas, and Quinn say in their excellent book. They say, "One reason for the use of these expressions was to correct the false notion that salvation was for the Jews alone. Such phrases as the world and all men and all nations and every creature were used by the New Testament writers to emphatically correct this mistake. Going on, these expressions are intended to show that Christ died for all men without distinction, meaning he died for Jews and the Gentiles alike. But they are not intended to indicate that Christ died for all men without exception, meaning he did not die for the purpose of saving each and every lost sinner." And then what about this? Here's another thought. What about this? What about the abundant collection of verses that reveal that Jesus' focal point was actually gathering to himself a specific group of redeemed sinners? What about all of those passages? Like John 15, verse 19. You can see it up on the screen. "If you were of the world," he tells his disciples, "the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." Listen, there's a huge distinction, isn't there? And that should not be forgotten when we come across the all passages. But it often is. What about John 17, verses 6 and 9, as Jesus is praying, "I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me," a distinct group. Now, I want to give you a quick illustration. Put this colored slide up. This is my silly way of understanding this. If this makes no sense to you, I apologize. In Adam, All of humanity is represented by the dark blue. We are all stained under him. We are totally depraved in him. We have all been touched by original sin, and it has worked itself out in horrible ways. Now, what has God done? Next slide. Through his election and through Jesus' atoning work, he has called men and women and boys and girls from every nation and tribe and tongue and people out. Last slide. See? There's people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every people that are going to be a part of his saving plan. In that sense, it has gone to the world. It is just as easily to say that there are men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, and nation and people in hell. And so in that sense, it's for the world too. Do you understand? This goes to his own who are all over the world. And that is what he is thinking when his son dies. Look at that picture and listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. And then we will close. Let me read it to you. Romans 5, verse 18 and 19. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. That's that first blue slide. Condemnation goes to all of those because Adam is our representative when it comes to condemnation. He represents us, and we all got it. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Does he mean all the way out to the very edges? No, to all of the men of Jesus. The lighter blue part that comes, who are all over the face of the world. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's Adam's representative group. Even so, through the obedience of the one, his many, the many will be made righteous in him. Now I want to close with a quote, and we'll finish here. Because as we talk about these things, my experience has been that it's easy to talk about these things and miss Jesus. We started there talking about this is God wants us to see more of him, the Savior. And I want to give you a quote from J.I. Packer. He says this, what the New Testament calls for is faith in Christ himself, or faith upon Christ himself, the placing of our trust in the living Savior who died for sins. The object of saving faith is thus not, strictly speaking, the atonement, but the Lord Jesus Christ who made the atonement. I'm going to give you a new word. He wants us to see the atoner. The point is Jesus, first and foremost, and then everything else that flows from it in the atonement. We must not, in presenting the gospel, isolate the cross and its benefits from the Christ whose cross it was. For the persons to whom the benefits of Christ's death belong are those who trust his person and believe, not upon his saving death simply, but upon him, the living Savior. Jesus, or Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And Paul said, or and Jesus says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. You see, this is all about Jesus, and we must start there. We must be there in the middle. We must be there at the end, especially as we deal with the difficult questions. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, how do we even begin to plumb the depths of your atoning work through Jesus? God, we thank you for your word and what it clearly reveals to us. I thank you, God, for this group and these people and how they have soaked in so much. And I pray, God, that you would remind each of us that this is a process in our lives, that this will take a lifetime for us to plumb the depths of, that you will give us perseverance, that you will not allow us to be discouraged if we are hearing things that are beyond where we have been before, or if we are hearing things that confront things that we have held on tightly to. But instead, God, may we, as your people, understand that we are weak and frail, and may we point one another to Jesus. the one who atoned for sins. Thank you, Jesus, for removing the guilt of your own. Thank you for removing the wrath of God that was due to your own. Thank you for reconciling your own, not just making it possible, but actually doing it for specific people. The bridge goes all the way across. And God, we stand among a lost world and we call people to that bridge. We have confidence knowing that the very ones that you are in work, at work in are coming and will come. Oh, but let us not shirk our responsibility, but instead help us to, with passion like Paul, beg people, entreat them to be reconciled to God. You have done everything you could, and it is effective. It is perfect. Help us to see this Jesus more clearly, to love him more dearly, to obey him wholeheartedly, and to proclaim him with a full, open throat. It's in your Son's precious name we pray.